Well, we finished up our 5 points of Calvinism a couple of weeks ago. Last week, I started the series on the what about verses that people sometimes bring up in relationship to each one of the 5 points. Last week, we looked at John 3:16, which Arminians typically bring up in relationship to limited atonement. This week, let me just backtrack for a minute. After last week's sermon, saying that I was going to cover Romans chapter 8, verse 9, I thought about Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, and then a couple of other people came up to me and said, what about this verse in 1 Peter, and what about this verse in 2 Peter, and so we've got more verses to add to look at. But as I talked to the elders, they said, listen, you know, deal with those verses. Take all the time you need. You know, if it takes another two or three sermons, that's okay. So I got the okay. Okay? tonight, I want to look at Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. I would be really hard-pressed to decide my favorite New Testament, my favorite epistle. Sometimes it's Romans, sometimes it's Ephesians, sometimes it's Hebrews. Just depends on which one I'm reading at the time, I suppose, but those have to be my three favorites. I preached through Hebrews several years ago. So I'm not going to preach through Hebrews tonight. I'm not going to preach through chapter 6, but I do want to look at verses 4 and 6. So if you would stand, I'll read those three verses. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God, and put him to open shame. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. By now, you know about the TULIP, and you know what those letters stand for, the doctrines that they stand for. The last letter of the TULIP is P, and what does P stand for? Perseverance of the saints, or as some prefer, the preservation of the saints, God preserving the saints so that those that are saved by grace persevere in their faith and are taken home to glory. Perhaps the scripture that is most commonly used by Arminians to try to prove the apostasy of genuine believers is Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. A.W. Pink notes that, and I quote, the verses before us have proved one of the fiercest theological battlegrounds of the centuries. It is at this point that the hottest fights between Calvinists and Arminians have been waged. Those who believe that it is possible for a real Christian to so sin and backslide as to fall from grace and be lost eternally have confidently appeal to these verses for proof of their theory. Now, do these verses support the Arminian claim that a genuine child of God, a true believer in Christ, can lose their faith and be lost for all eternity? A brief consideration of the verses within their context, I think, will prove that These verses do not support the Arminian position and thus contradict the rest of Scripture, which speaks of God's people persevering or being preserved in their faith. There are a couple of things to notice as we look at these three verses. First of all, please note that the problem that the author of the book of Hebrews was dealing with involves Jews who joined the Christian assembly for a time and then returned to Pharisaical Judaism. They are said to crucify to themselves the Son of God and to put Him to open shame. By going back to the Pharisaical religion, these Jews totally repudiated Jesus Christ. They joined forces with those who persecuted the church, the religious leaders responsible for Christ's arrest, torture, and execution. It is noteworthy that the author of Hebrews does not refer to these apostatizers as us or even as you, but as those. Note also that as soon as the section dealing with these apostatizers ends, the writer sets up a contrast between the real and the counterfeit. Verse 9, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation." Now notice in those verses that when he's talking about those who leave the faith, that he refers to them as those, not us and you, and he does not call them beloved, he does not call them brethren, he does not call them saints. Those titles that God's people are typically addressed by in the epistles, he doesn't use those, and others have pointed out that he does not use words that indicate that these people are saved. He doesn't talk about justification, for example. John Brown wrote a verse 9 and the following, "The general meaning of this paragraph, all the parts of which are closely connected together plainly, is the reason why I have made these awful statements about apostasy is not that I consider you whom I am addressing as apostates, for your conduct proves that this is not your character, and the promise of God secures that their doom shall not be yours, but that you may be stirred up to persevering steadfastness in the faith, hope, and obedience of the truth, those like those who have gone before you, and that the promised blessing of Christian salvation be yours." The reason why the apostle had stated so particularly the aggravated guilt and all but hopeless condition of apostates was not that he considered the Hebrew Christians whom he was addressing as in a state of apostasy. No, he was persuaded better things of them, things accompanying salvation. So in the way he addresses these people, it is telling because he doesn't use words or phrases that we would normally associate with those people who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, nor does he say of them that they actually were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So none of the normal New Testament terminology for believers is used, nor is any of the normal New Testament terminology for salvation used in these passages. And so this would seem to indicate that he is not speaking to true believers. But then you read the verse and you say, well, it sure sounds like it. You know, he may not use the typical terms of believers, and he may not use the typical phrases in relationship to salvation, but what he does say does sound like these people may have been believers and left the faith. The author says, for example, that these apostatizers have once been enlightened. They've once been enlightened. What does that mean? Well, it simply means that they have been instructed in biblical truth. In the Septuagint, the Greek word is used several times and is translated to give light by knowledge or by teaching. It means to be mentally aware of something, to be instructed, to be informed. It carries no connotation of response, of acceptance or rejection, belief or disbelief. They have simply been enlightened. You remember when Jesus first came to Galilee to minister, he declared that he had come to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 9 verses 1 and 2, which in part reads, "The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. All who saw and heard Jesus saw this great light, but not all who saw and heard were saved." Seeing God's light and accepting it are not the same thing. Hearing God's truth and accepting it are not the same thing. The people in Galilee, as all people who hear the gospel, were to some extent enlightened. But judging by the biblical accounts, few of them believed in Jesus. They saw Christ. They heard his message. They saw his miracles. They had factual information, but they did not believe. They had an intellectual understanding of the gospel. Now, there are some people, and you will run into them, who are as pagan as can be and who do not believe in Christ, who can tell you the gospel. They can give it to you just as good as I can, some of them. But knowing it, having that enlightenment, is not the same as believing it. So it is possible to be enlightened in the sense that you have information and you may even have the correct information, but yet not be a believer. And I would use myself as an example of someone like that. Growing up, and I think I've told you this before, that growing up, I believed in Jesus. I believed that Jesus was God. I believed that Jesus was the Son of God. I believed that Jesus was the Savior of sinners. I believed all that here. But I want to know part of Jesus Christ as my Savior. I thought in my silly way of thinking that I was good enough to get to heaven on my own. I didn't need any help. That's how unenlightened I was. And I did not want to bow the knee to Christ, because even then I understood that when you come to Christ as Savior, you're also taking Him as Lord. And I was very happy to be Lord of my life. I didn't want Him interfering with what I wanted to do, with the plans that I had made. But I had true knowledge. I believed intellectually the right stuff. I was, in a sense, what? I was enlightened. But was I saved? Absolutely not. I was not trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation. Well, it goes on to say they have tasted the heavenly gift. Now, the heavenly gift could be a couple of things. The Holy Spirit is spoken of in Scripture as the heavenly gift. But since He is mentioned in the next verse, it is unlikely that He is the gift mentioned here. It is also possible that the heavenly gift could refer to those gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to the church, and that these people, being in the church for a period of time, were exposed to those people who had been gifted by the Holy Spirit to minister in the church. It is also possible that the gift being described here is that of Jesus Christ Himself. Paul refers to Him in 2 Corinthians 9:15 as the indescribable gift. And, of course, He brings the indescribable gift of salvation to His people, Ephesians 2:8. And so, those things could be what is spoken of here as the heavenly gift. Is it possible to be around gifted people and to, in a sense, taste, to benefit from the gifts that they have? Yes. But does that mean that you believe? No, you've been exposed to those things. You have tasted them, but you have not partaken of the gift of the salvation of Christ. You have not partaken of Christ Himself. You do not receive Christ as Savior and as Lord. I have another quote from A.W. Pink, but I don't think I will read from that. Pink has some really good stuff on this particular verse in his fine work on the Epistle to the Hebrews. They had partaken of the Holy Spirit. They had partaken of the Holy Spirit. In other words, they had benefited from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, perhaps through Jesus Himself or through the apostles. Jesus performed miracles, and He didn't do them only in view of those who believe in Him, did He? He performed many miracles in front of many different people, and there were many of those people who saw those miracles who did not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Were these people partakers, in a sense, of the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. They saw the work of the Holy Spirit. They also saw the work of the Holy Spirit through the apostles, when the apostles of Christ were performing some of those same miracles that Jesus performed. So they saw those things. They were partakers of the Holy Spirit. That word, Greek word, translated partakers, can be translated sharers. These false professors saw the miracles and heard the prophecies, but they did not believe. In other words, they heard the prophetic word spoken by the apostles as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, but they did not believe. They tasted the Word of God. These people had been taught the Word of God. They had received instruction, but they never really believed the Word of God. Herod was someone like that. In spite of the prophet's hard message, that is John the Baptist, including his accusations against the king, Herod enjoyed listening to John the Baptist. We find in Mark chapter 6, verse 20. He was perplexed, but he was fascinated by the Baptist and his message. When pressed into a decision, he forsook God's man and God's message. He reluctantly but willingly agreed to have John beheaded. His taste for God's word only brought him greater condemnation. What does the scripture say about Herod? That Herod used to enjoy listening to him. Listening to John, as John proclaimed what to him? The Word of God. So what did he do? He tasted the Word of God. But did he believe? Absolutely not. There is nothing in Scripture that indicates that Herod was a believer. It kind of reminds me of Benjamin Franklin. Some of you perhaps know the story about Benjamin Franklin. When George Whitefield was in the United States and he was going throughout the country preaching the gospel and was in the Northeast around the Philadelphia area, that Benjamin Franklin loved, absolutely loved to go listen to Whitefield preach. Whitefield was an engaging preacher. It amazed Benjamin Franklin that his voice would carry as far as it did so that thousands could be gathered around or in front of Whitefield, and the person in back could hear the message as clearly as the person in front. It absolutely fascinated him. And so every time Whitefield was around, Benjamin Franklin would be in the audience. But what do we know about Benjamin Franklin? Benjamin Franklin was a deist. He never, as far as we know, never, ever came to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Did he taste the Word of God when he heard those sermons? Absolutely. Because Whitefield was preaching the Word of God. But that Word of God had no effect on Ben Franklin's hard heart. They had tasted the powers of the age to come. That is the messianic age, the last days, as they are referred to. Again, perhaps referring to the miracles. And so it is possible to be exposed to all of these things, but yet not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that is what the author of Hebrews is talking about. He is addressing people who externally for a while appeared to be genuine in their convictions, but who later proved that they were not. And he goes on to say that once these people denounce Christ, once that they go back to where they came from, then it is impossible for them to be saved when they're in that condition. And so this portion of Scripture does not teach that real Christians can totally fall away. It doesn't teach that at all. What happens? You know, what does it tell us when people are in the church for a while, who appear to be real, but then eventually fall away? Well, John tells us in 1 John that these people went out from us, but what does it say? They were not of us. They never were the real thing. And I think that's what this is getting to in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6.